morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. The Beatitudes. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be fulfilled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
Thank you, Julie. So this morning we're returning to the Sermon on the Mount that we began a couple of weeks back, and obviously looking at the Beatitudes. I don't know if you've ever come across the name Carrie Niehoff or Newhoff, but this is one of his quotes here. He's a pastor in America and writes various blogs, and here's a quote from him. He says, "The problem with many non-Christians isn't that they don't know any Christians. The problem is that they do." Oof. Don't know what you make of that. Controversial, perhaps. I think what he's trying to say is that our behavior, the way we respond to things, things that we say, things that we do, our values, our priorities, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, these are kind of like megaphones. And if they're not right, they will drown out anything that we might say about our faith. Now, if our lives are not much different to those who don't profess to follow Jesus, then it's possible that our lives can actually be a hindrance to those who may otherwise come to faith in Christ, rather than, of course, being an appetizer. And so the Beatitudes are a bit like a kind of painting or a portrait, if you like, of a person who's in the kingdom, a person who is following Jesus. This is what they look like, or this is how they live. So it's not about how you get in the kingdom. It's for those who are in the kingdom, those who are following Jesus. Jesus says, this is how you should recognize them, I suppose we could say. It's a character description of someone following Jesus. And I guess it's fair to say that we all want to align ourselves with what Jesus teaches. So we have these eight Beatitudes. We began 2 weeks ago by looking at the first Beatitude. And there have also been so many, we can't say too much on each one, but hopefully enough just to make you feel uncomfortable, at least in a nice way. I mean, there'd be something far wrong if we never felt uncomfortable about what Jesus teaches. So as I said, 2 weeks ago we looked at the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven. And you might remember we said the word blessed, it's a happy life, it is the best life, it is the fulfilled life. It is the ones who are blessed, and they're the fortunate ones. They're the ones who are in a good place. And Jesus says, well, those people are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And to be poor in spirit is to be morally bankrupt. To be morally bankrupt. And when we have nothing in and of ourselves that would commend us to God. And that is to be poor in spirit. I think one of the best examples is seen in the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Let me read it to you. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's poor in spirit, isn't it? I tell you the truth, Jesus said, that man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Are we poor in spirit? Is that how we see ourselves? Or are there tinges of self-righteousness? I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I don't think this is primarily about those who are mourning the loss of a loved one. I think it's more to do with those who are mourning their innocence, or self-respect, or their own sinfulness. And we could perhaps paraphrase it like this. Blessed are those who agonize over their sin and the horrors of the world, for they will be comforted. Do you remember when Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Why did he weep? What was so distraught for Jesus? It was because the people themselves didn't recognize who he was. They didn't recognize God coming to them and among them. And so Jesus was grieved over that. In Psalm 119, we read these words, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. That's grief, isn't it? That's mourning. As people just go about their business with no thought to God whatsoever. And so the psalmist is mourning. He's in grief over that. Let me read to you some words by the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the church in Corinth. And I want to read it from the Message. He says, I also received a report of scandalous sex within your church family, a kind that wouldn't be tolerated even outside the church. One of your men is sleeping with his stepmother, and you're so above it all that it doesn't even faze you. Shouldn't this break your hearts? Shouldn't this bring you to your knees in tears? Shouldn't this person and his conduct be confronted and dealt with? You know, instead of being scandalized by this behavior, it looks like they don't even bat an eyelid. Of course, we're not just to mourn the sin or the state of the world around us. We're also to mourn our own sins as well. And Jesus promises comfort to those who mourn. I guess the biggest comfort we can get in this life is knowing that we can be forgiven of our sin. and for it to be remembered no more. If we mourn our sin, if we grieve over it, if we agonize over our sin, though we kind of hate it so much, we know there is forgiveness from God for it. But then there's the ultimate comfort in the life to come. In Revelation, it talks about there will be no more sin, and that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I used to think, actually, that was referring to those who had suffered for their faith, you know, through persecution, that God is going to wipe every tear from their eyes. And I'm sure he will. But I wonder, I'm sure you've seen people from the Middle East who are mourning. They're wailing when they mourn. There are tears flowing down their face. I just wonder, is that what was in mind in Revelation when God says, I will wipe away every tear from their eye? The tears that we mourn due to the sin in our lives and the sin in the world. God promised is for comfort. Then the next one, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek seems such an unappealing word, doesn't it? Which perhaps makes it perfect in this context. No, we don't like to be poor, we don't like to mourn, and we probably don't like to be meek either. And yet it's interesting, when Jesus describes himself, which he does only on one occasion, Matthew 11, he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, or I am gentle and humble in heart, is another translation. Now, this is the most powerful man in the world. This is the one who created the universe. And he says, you know, I am gentle and I am humble of heart. To be humble is, or meek, is not to think of ourselves less. You know, poor old, poor me, poor is me. But to think of less of ourselves. So not to think less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less. It's a bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? To think of ourselves less, I think, is a good definition of humility or meekness. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. Meekness is a gentle and humble attitude towards others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. So when we understand ourselves and who and how we are, we will interact with humility with one another. And Jesus says that the earth will be given to the meek. How remarkable. They will inherit the earth. So the earth is not given to those who think they can possess it, though by power or whatever. It's given to those who know it's not theirs to take. But they will inherit the earth. Then verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled or satisfied. Now, righteousness here is a longing for God to put what is wrong right. It's a kind of longing for God to fix what is broken in our world. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a bit like hungering and thirsting for justice. And some commentators refer to it as social righteousness. And when you read the Old Testament, certainly in the prophets in the Old Testament, that is a big deal for them. It's a big deal for God. And he speaks through the prophets, often denouncing his own people for their lack of justice. Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, in Amos, one of the minor prophets, God says, I'm not going to listen to your songs. You know, I'm not going to attend your festivals. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Wow, that's strong language, isn't it? Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And we get an indication in the next verse why that is. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. One more example in Isaiah chapter 58. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide a poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn it away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. See, to hunger and to thirst after righteousness means that we will be determined to stand and to make a stand with those on the margins of life. You know, the poor, the unemployed, the elderly, the disabled, ethnic minorities, you know, and etc., etc. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? And of course, there is satisfaction that comes when we do so. Jesus says, they will be filled, they will be satisfied. And when I read that, my mind turned to Warren Wednesday, actually. You know, if you were to ask anyone who's involved in providing meals and friendship to those who have very little of the world's materials, they would say it is hugely satisfying. They will be satisfied. Hope you're still with me. We've got a few to go. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And I think the best way to describe mercy is compassion in action. So it's not just feeling sorry for someone. It's maybe feeling sorry for someone, but then doing something about it. That is mercy. You and I are separated from God, aren't we? As we heard from Shagufta, sin got in the way. And we are helpless, we are hopeless on our own. But God did something. He didn't just say, oh, that's a shame, or that's what they deserve. No, he acted by sending Jesus. That is mercy. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? I'm sure you do. It's one of those well-known parables, isn't it? And at the end, Jesus says, well, who was a good neighbor to the guy who fell among the thieves? And what was his answer? It wasn't, oh, it was a Samaritan, because, of course, he couldn't bring himself to say that. He said, the one who showed mercy. And then go and do likewise. That's mercy, isn't it? It's compassion in action. It's love in action. And that's what Jesus calls us to be merciful. Blessed, verse 8, are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Those who see God most clearly, I would suggest, are not those who keep the rules. It's those who have a pure heart. Those who have an undivided or undiluted heart. So this is to do with attitudes, isn't it? Or our thought life, our motives. Later, Jesus would refer to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. He didn't hold back, did he? What did he mean by that? I think what he meant by that is on the outside they look beautiful, whitewashed, spotless. But on the inside, they stank like a decaying corpse. See, Jesus is more concerned with our inside, isn't he? How we are on the inside. Outward appearances can be so deceptive. It's so easy even to look religious or devout. What are we like on the inside? This beatitude calls us to be open and sincere, to be real in our relationships. No hidden agendas, no masks, no deceit, no pretense. Blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones who will see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God, or other translations will say children of God. I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think about a peacemaker. I'm sure you know that the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And shalom doesn't just mean have a good day. It does mean that, but it means much more than that. It means, amongst other things, I hope you'll have a really good day and that you'll be free from trouble, but I want good things to happen to you. I want you to experience all that is good. I guess when we think of peacemakers, we think of those who keep the peace. People who might have a very calm demeanor, disposition. People who are good at listening. People who are good at negotiating, perhaps. And I think on the one hand, that is true. But on the other hand, I think peacemakers are some of the most irritable and troublesome people and irksome people you will ever meet. That sounds a bit odd, I think, doesn't it? Why do I say that? For two reasons. A peacemaker will not take sides. And if we find ourselves in conflict, what do we want more than anything else? Someone to take my side. A peacemaker will not do that. And so they can be quite irksome, And the second reason I've said that is because they're relentless in pursuing reconciliation. And when you're in a conflict with someone, there can be the temptation to remain in conflict or not to take the step towards reconciliation. A peacemaker will not stand for that either. They are determined to reconcile, to bring together, to bring harmony where there is discord. The ultimate goal of the peacemaker is reconciliation, isn't it? That's why Jesus says peacemakers will be called sons of God or children of God. That apparently was a Jewish phrase simply to mean that you reflected the character of someone else, namely God himself. In other words, we are no more like God than when we are in the business of reconciling people who are at odds, either with each other or even with God himself. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We're on the last one. You've done really well. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, and this is a key phrase, because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is, well, he's saying a number of things here. One thing he is saying for sure is that if we are committed to following him, we should not be surprised if we suffer for him. And the other thing I think he's saying is that if we suffer for him, we are in a really good place. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? That if we suffer for Jesus and the cause of the gospel, we are in a really good place. We are the ones who are blessed. We are the ones who have reason to rejoice. The word rejoice literally means to leap for joy. Have you done that recently, I wonder? To leap for joy, this is a kind of jumping up and down joy. How did the apostles, the early church, how did they understand these words? Well, one example, Acts chapter 5. So here we have the apostles, they're preaching about Jesus. And what happens? They get arrested, they get beaten up, and they're thrown into prison. Thanks a bunch. Verses 40 to 42. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, which I think is 39 lashes on your back. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, that is the kind of religious, how would you describe the Sanhedrin? 70 men who sort of oversaw the whole of Judaism, basically. So the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, leaping up and down, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and preaching the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, they must have been in absolute agony. You know, boy, did they suffer. And yet here they are rejoicing. How do you explain that? Jesus says, this is the happy life. This is the blessed life. These are the fortunate ones. For those who follow Jesus, Jesus says, well, this is it. This is how I want you to live, if you want to be truly happy and to be truly blessed. It does involve a certain amount, perhaps, of misunderstanding or mistreatment, but we are blessed by God. Some people see the Beatitudes as a kind of pyramid where the last one is on the top, as if this is the pinnacle of the blessed life. Again, how strange to be persecuted for the name of Jesus is the best place we could possibly find ourselves to be. So the Beatitudes, a picture of the happy life, the blessed life, which in short, I suppose, is the surrendered life, isn't it? And that's what Jesus was teaching these disciples on that hillside. Remember I said 2 weeks ago, the key phrase highlighted by John Stott is, be different. Don't be like them. And it's not just the Pharisees. Don't be like those outside. Be different. be like this. How challenging it is, isn't it? And perhaps we just need to seek God on all of those things and ask God to help us to live this blessed life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples at this very early stage of their following him. And Lord, it's hard teaching. It's hard to think of being sold out in this way. And yet, Lord, we want to be different. We want to be those who stand out, not like a sore thumb, but we want to stand out as light in a dark world. We want to live this blessed life that you call us to. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to help each other? Would you fill us with your Spirit? So we bless you, Lord. We bless you for all that we've shared this morning. And Father, we pray that you'd encourage us as we go through this new week. Lord, we know you're with us always. Lord, may we never forget. Lord, help us to walk in your ways. Lord, we pray that you will use each and every one of us wherever we find ourselves and whoever we find ourselves with. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we honor you and praise you and give you our grateful thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.